Kingdom responsibility. We really, a follow-up thought to what we were talking about last month and that previous sermon is what is the kingdom of God like? I think I'm feeling like there's a flow that I want to sort of stay in maybe for a few months in regards to these monthly meetings and talking about the kingdom of God, trying to get an understanding of the kingdom that is not heady and theological only. Because I think sometimes we use these terms and we understand them, but we don't know how they live. We don't know how to practically live that out. So we go, well, I believe in the kingdom. Well, what believer doesn't believe in the kingdom? But what does that look like? What does that sound like? How does it even matter? Is it something to inherit later? Do you get that now? And so we don't have to use every writer's book and we don't have to go through everybody's commentary to get an idea of at least what the text tells us about understanding the kingdom. We do need to dig sort of like peeling the onion. We need to dig below the surface and realize there's some more things there. When you see something like kingdom responsibility, people get scared. We've had a real backlash against the word responsibility in the church, particularly in the Grace Church. I think that comes from the fact that for so long, most of us come up under some sort of works Christianity. You people better do this or you're going to go to hell. God expects this out of you if you want to be anointed. You better, you oughta, you need to. And when you get pressed beneath that, it takes all the joy and all the life out of just loving God and being loved by God and loving your neighbor. And before long, you're just trying to please God. You're not sure if he's happy with you. That's where you get this cloudy picture of God. He's angry. I'm not good enough. I've sinned too much. Grace helped release us from that. And it's helped make us believe we're righteous. We're sons and daughters. We don't have to worry about if God's happy with us. But what I've noticed is that that's caused a lot of grace communities, finished work communities, to really push back against anything at all that you say, hey, here's what ought to be coming out of you now that you're a believer. And they go, and I've heard people say, well, I don't want to hear anything that starts with ought to or you should. And I get that, because if ought to's and you should's lead to righteousness sermons, then who wants to hear that? But ought to's and should's populate both the Old and the New Testament. And the New Testament particularly is the one you really want to concentrate on. It says you've been redeemed, you're justified, you're sanctified. There ought to be a certain standard that you live, a certain way that you treat your neighbor. This is Jesus' entire ministry. How are you treating this person? What are you doing to him? How do you respond to this guy? So those are all how we take what's in us and put it out sort of on the table and say, welcome to Jesus. Here's what Jesus is. And what you say is one thing, and then, of course, what you live is another. And so you can say all you want about the kingdom and things, but then what are we doing to people? Now, to me, that's the more I examine the ministry of Jesus, the more I see that being lived out, and the more I've dug into the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the more I start to see that lived out. And so don't think of responsibility as heady or weighty. Think of responsibility in terms of this, and this is just sort of, to me, using the phonetic sound of the word to help find the definition. Responsibility, to me, is the ability, flip it around, it's the ability to respond. How do you respond to the stimuli, to the circumstance, to the attack, to the good, to the bad? Much of Jesus' ministry is talking about those responses, what they look like, what they sound like. And so when you talk about responsibility, it's start with the ability to respond and work from there rather than, oh, I got to do this. Oh, that's a burden. But what is coming out of you? How are you treating that neighbor? How are you treating that individual around you? So let's start with the thought. The kingdom of God is unlike the kingdoms of the earth. This is really right where we ended last month. This idea, we didn't put this exact paragraph up, but this is the same idea of where we stopped that message. The kingdom of God's unlike the kingdoms of the earth in many ways, the chiefest of which is that the kingdom of God is invisible. That should be the most obvious. The kingdom of God is not something that you can see, whereas the kingdom of, say, your country is definitely something that you can see. Though it's not a tangible person, you look around you, you see the evidence of the kingdoms of this world. The chiefest of which is it's invisible and it's internal. Nearly as important is the fact that the systems of men react. And this is a distinction I want to make, try to go back over and over and over again today. The systems of men react, the kingdom of God responds. And that's just a thought To me, that's trying to break it down into a similar word on each side, kingdoms of the world, kings of God, react, respond, to try to show that there's a contrast in the way that we treat our neighbor and the way that we treat our enemy. Reaction can be something that's intuitive, instinctual, emotional, something you say, well, that's just the way I was raised. You know why we say that's the way I was raised? Because we didn't put any thought into it. So go, well, why'd you say that? Well, that's just the way I was raised. In other words, I'm off the hook. I didn't think about it. It's what come out of me. So in a way, we're kind of trying to drag our entire generation, like our grandparents and our parents, and throw them on and go, yeah, I do that because that's the way I was raised. I don't have to take responsibility for it. That's the way I was raised. That's reaction. Whereas the kingdom of God, you've been transformed. You're a new creation. You're a son, you're a daughter. It's not just the way you were raised. It's not just the country you live in. It's not just that's what it means to be a woman. That's what it means to be a man. That's my natural, these are the terms we use. That's my natural reaction. What do you expect? That's all I know. The kingdom takes us to another level. It's invisible. It's internal. It's not based on dad, granddad, aunts, uncles, culture, language, race, religion. Because it's invisible and because it's internal, it doesn't rely on emotional reactions. There's a different kind of response. It's so different that it's unlike anything else because it's responding from another place. So the kingdom responsibility then includes the ability to respond as a child in the kingdom of God as if you are one of the king's sons or daughters. It's the ability to respond the way the king would. Now, I want to start in the old. I want to go to the new. Let's go to Deuteronomy, and I want to show you a text that I think off the bat looks completely like I lost my mind. Why are we using this text? I have nothing to do with the kingdom. And I wondered the same thing, except I've been reading through the Torah, and I got here right near the end of Deuteronomy, and I captured something in a Hebrew definition that jumped off the page at me, and I thought, this seems to be the best description of why the law exists that I have found within the law. Of, you know, it's not just to keep you from sinning. It's not just to get you to live right. I've been telling you this over and over for months in both the Tuesdays and in the monthlies that the heartbeat of God was to take care of people. It was to take care of the widow and the stranger. It was to take care of the poor and the fatherless. It was to take care of the marginalized and the forgotten. God never wanted to leave them behind. It was never us versus them with God. It was never us versus them. We're powerful and they're weak, and we're going to show them who's boss. For God, it was always let the powerful reach down and help the weak. Take care of those that can't take care of themselves. And that's the heartbeat, even of the law. And that's hard to find sometimes when you read the law, because it just looks like rules and regulations. But discover this with me in the first three verses of Deuteronomy 22. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother's not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, and then you shall restore it to him. This is just miscellaneous laws. The end of 21 all the way through Deuteronomy 22, miscellaneous laws, just all kinds of stuff. It's almost like Moses gets to the end and just goes, we haven't talked about that, we haven't talked about that, we haven't talked about that. What if this happens? What if that happens? Some of them seem completely unrelated. Three. Do the same thing with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. Now look at this last phrase. You must not hide yourself. Now that's in the English, but when you get closer to the Hebrew, you may not avoid responsibility. And when I dug down, peeled that onion and found that's the core of the Hebrew, you may not avoid responsibility, it really hit me. It struck me that what God's heart in the law was not restrictions and I don't want you doing this. It was, you can't avoid the reality that you are responsible on the earth to take care of stuff. This is just tangible stuff, like your neighbor's property and his coat and his stuff. But this comes on the heels of long chapters of sexual laws and purity laws, of property laws. And why? Because you can't avoid the responsibility of taking care of your family. You can't avoid the responsibility of loving your neighbor. You can't avoid the responsibility of treating people with respect. You're not able to hide. God said you can't hide. You got to man up, so to speak. You have to take responsibility for where your feet stand. And I don't think that that's just an aside in the law. I think that's the underpinning of the entire structure, because when you get to Jesus, he's over the top concerned with the guy next to him and the person that's being rejected and the person being pushed out. Why is he so over the top concerned with the people no one else is concerned with? Because he can't avoid responsibility. He's found lost people. What do you do with the lost garment? What do you do with the lost donkey? What do you do with your lost neighbor's property? You can't hide. You got to give it back. You got to go search and find it. And Jesus comes along and tells lost coin stories, lost sheep stories, lost kids stories. He goes and finds a woman at a well. He addresses the adulterous woman. He goes to Zacchaeus' house and says, I come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lost men, lost women, lost objects. Why is he so obsessed with talking about stuff that's lost? Because he can't avoid the responsibility of what it means to be a son of the king. He's a prince on the earth. And because of that, the responsibility falls on Jesus. So part of the kingdom understanding is that the responsibility of the king falls on the sons and the daughters. And that's not responsibility to get me to heaven. I'm already in the kingdom. I'm already a son. I'm already a daughter. If I abdicate my responsibility, I don't become less of a son. I just become less useful as a son. I'm not less of one of the sons or daughters of God because I choose to slop hogs. I'm just wasting time slopping hogs. Time I could be at dad's house. I could be in the field. I could be with my brother. I could be with my parents. I could be doing something with my inheritance, but I'm not. I'm feeding pigs and I'm wasting it on riotous living, and I'm not getting that back. I'm not dad's kid. Forgive the grammar. I am who I was when I left, but I have an awareness. That's the beauty of that prodigal son story. I have an awareness in the pig pen where he goes, the text says he came to himself. What's that mean? Sloppy pig feeder realized he's a prince and went, look at this. I'm going to go home. Now, he's still got slave mentalities. I'm going to go home and be a servant. Dad gets rid of that immediately. No, you're not coming in here to serve me. You're my son. There's a lot of work the Father's got to do when we come back. There's a lot of work the church needs to do when we come back is wash us off. But we have to wake up in that pig pen and go, you know what? I have a kingdom responsibility. I'm one of Dad's kids. What am I doing? So Jesus' ministry is obsessed with the lost. And when I say the lost, we always think sinners, people going to hell, got to go get lost, saved. But for Jesus, he called the lost sheep of the house of Israel lost. He called people that had been pushed aside as lost. People who didn't know who they were as sons of Abraham as lost. I see lost people in the church. I'll use a phrase that's going to sound weird, but I see lost Christians every time I go into a church. I mean, they're people who've accepted Christ. They got baptized. They joined the church. They own a Bible. They go to church. They sing songs. They put money in the offering. They're Christians. What's your faith? Christian. They're lost. They don't know their dad's kid. They're not living the kingdom life. I don't mean they're not walking in perfect bliss and favor. That's not the kingdom. Kingdom's full of valleys and dragons and all the other junk that comes with everything. But they don't know they're a kid. They don't know they're one of his kids. They think they're a slave on their way to heaven. They hope they get there. Fingers crossed. They go, man, you're not even living yet, are you? You're still lost. You're a Christian, but you're lost because your dad's kid slopping hogs or your dad's kid plowing the back 40 like the elder brother, and you won't go in and celebrate being one of dad's kids. In both cases, we're talking about lost people. So part of that kingdom responsibility, and I know this is an old, obscure little passage, but to me that jumped off the page, and it was like God put neon lights on it for me that went, this is the heart of what I'm trying to do with the law, is to get my people to bear the responsibility that's theirs. That's that's part of the definition of Jesus is take up your cross and follow me. Okay? It doesn't mean die a little bit every day. It means pick up the heaviest thing you can and carry it as far as you can. Because if you don't, that's one more day it doesn't get carried one more inch. And sometimes you are supposed to carry a heavy load. You can't just put it off for the future. Well, our kids will take care of that, or the neighbor will take care of that, or my spouse will take care of that. Some things you must pick up and carry. Even if you carry it one inch, you carried it one inch farther than it was the day before. That's part of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Take up your cross, follow me. Why? Watch what I do. I pick up the heaviest load I can carry, and I carry it. That's what my disciples do. So it's not about bearing everyone else's burdens all the time, but it's finding the areas where you can't hide. That's part of the kingdom. You can't hide. Now, jump to the end of the book. The book of Revelation, a book that probably has done more to scare Christians than about any book in the Bible, unfortunately, because, and let me just say this, that's probably a rabbit, but I'll chase him anyway. I think if Christians could have a revelation of the book of Revelation, it would do more to assuage their fear than any single revelation in the Bible. And if they could meet the Jesus of Revelation and realize what was going on and what you are to take from that book, I don't think the enemy could have a foothold in your life. I think it's that powerful. Because you would be done with fear and torment. And you would start to realize that maybe the reason Jesus looks the way he does in chapter 1 is you're supposed to do something with him. He looks the way that he does for symbolic reasons, for a very important reason. So I'm going to jump in the middle of the description of Jesus from Revelation 1. Technically, we should probably read from 12 or 13, but I'm going to read 15, 16. This is what John sees when he turns around and sees Jesus. His feet are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. That's Ezekiel talk, by the way. We don't get that because we're reading Revelation. If you were a Jew reading Revelation, you go, hey, that sounds like Ezekiel's guy. That's who he saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. Of course. Why wouldn't it be? Because it's speaking to a Jewish audience about terminology in their past. His feet are like fine brass refined in a furnace. His voice is as the sound of many waters. That's also a repeat from the book of Ezekiel. That's what God sounds like in the Old Testament. The sound of many waters. Now, when you get into the New Testament, the rushing water, the water of the Spirit begin. Christians begin to interpret the sound of waters as to be the sound of the Spirit. He had in his right hand seven stars. What you're going to find as you proceed into the first few chapters of Revelation is the stars are the pastors of the seven churches of Asia that are about to be addressed in this letter. And so holding in his right hand, the hand of his power, he holds the leaders of the church on the earth. And so you're in a good place. That's the point. You're in a good place. You're right here in the right hand of Jesus. Not clenched. It's not a fist. It's this open hand that holds inside of it the heart of who the church is and the pastors of that church. But out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. That's the wrong place for a sword. His hand should hold the sword. But the author wants to make sure you realize that that's not the Jesus he sees in heaven. He doesn't see a Jesus who holds in his hand a sword, because that's the only place you should have a sword, is in your hand. But instead in his hand are those who are part of his heart. That's his leadership. Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword, a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. So think about this. Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. Chapter 1 tells you that. These are the things signified. I'm not preaching a book of Revelation today, but this stuff's necessary if you're going to get anything out of Revelation when you look at the symbolism. A sword is a weapon. It's not a type of a weapon. It is a weapon. There's not another way to interpret a sword. Right? You don't open a can of beans with it. You don't plow the field with it. It exists to do one thing. It's a way of war. It's a way of reaction. It's either defensive or offensive. It either is paired. You parry with another sword, or you attack or defend. Jesus has a sword, but the problem is he's not holding it in his hand, which is where it should be, where it would signify war and violence, as if you hold it in your hand. His sword is coming out of his mouth, where his words, according to the previous verse, already sound like mighty waters. Verse 15 said he had the voice of many rushing waters. And then in 16, it tells you what the rushing waters look like. What do they look like? They're a sword. Could it be, and this is really the premise question for this lesson today, could it be that the quote-unquote weapon of the kingdom is how we communicate, how we respond to the kingdoms of the world? I think it's a legit question because the sword is not in his hand. The sword is not even sheathed. The sword is sharp, two-edged, and comes out of his mouth. And it sounds very much like the book of Hebrews. The word of God is sharp, quick, more powerful than a two-edged sword. The word of God by the way, is not this in Hebrews. This gets quoted all the time. We'll go, I believe this Bible. This Bible's a sword. It's sharp and quicker than a two-edged sword. No, the word in the book of Hebrews had nothing to do with a written book. It had to do with the spoken word of God, which is sharp like a two-edged sword because it is the... And this is the proposition I'm laying in front of you. That sword is the response mechanism of the kingdom. Whereas a sword in the hand is a reaction in the world. It's defense, offense, violence. In the kingdom, Jesus doesn't hold the sword in his hand. He puts the sword in his mouth. And out of his mouth comes the power to change the world. Out of his mouth, rushing waters. The waters of the Spirit. That which flows from Jesus makes all of the difference in the world for those in the kingdom and on the earth. So let's start with where we stopped last week, last month. We were in John 18. I want to take you back there. This is a moment in the ministry of Jesus. He's about to go to the cross. He's talking to Pontius Pilate. I think this was the last verse we used in last month's sermon. So I want to be... I actually worked this sermon backwards. My original intent was to end you in Deuteronomy right after I took you to Revelation. And the more I laid on that and thought about it, I thought, nah, I want to start there because I want you thinking about the question at the beginning, not at the end. The question is, could it be that the sword comes out of his mouth? Because one of the last things God wants you to see in the Bible is the way we communicate is our weapon. How we respond is our weapon, not fists and tanks and bombs and fighting and reactions and violence. But we respond, we put that which is a symbol of war in our mouth, not in our hand. Why? Why would we put it in our mouth instead of in our hand? And that might be the point. And maybe it's from stuff like this. Here's Jesus with a chance to explain it. Pontius Pilate has just called him a king. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Actually, Pontius Pilate asks him if he's a king. Okay, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Why? Why would my servants fight if my kingdom was of this world? Well, because you arrested me without cause. And in the kingdoms of this world, that's enough to react. Right? You don't have to think about it. Peter had a sword. What did he do in the garden? He reacted. Guy comes to arrest his teacher, pulls the sword out, cuts Malchus' servant's ear off. If my servants were of this world, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. The great irony of this verse, not lost, by the way, on John or the other gospel writers. The great irony of this verse is his servants just did fight in Gethsemane. That's the convicting power of the words of Jesus. So convicting that when Peter stands outside warming his hands by the fire, John tells you, and Malchus's servant, someone who worked in the house of Malchus's servant, comes to the fire and goes, aren't you one of them? This is a guy that knows the guy that Peter just cut his ear off in the garden. And Peter goes, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never seen him. And that's why this verse pops off the page. Because Jesus says to Pilate, within earshot of Peter, no, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would pull their sword out and cut people's ears off. And maybe he glances over at Peter, you know, in that melodramatic Hollywood way. I don't know. Peter's over there, you know, doesn't want to look up. Because the point is, my servants just did fight. That was embarrassing. My servants reacted. That's what your soldiers would do. But we're not of this world. We're somewhere else. It's something different for us. So that they would fight so that I wasn't delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And the great irony, of course, is they have fought, but not Jesus intervened. You know, put your sword away, Peter. Man lives by, what did he say to Peter? You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. One of the great maxims that come out of the entire life of Jesus. And men, live by it, die by it. What's it mean? Live in the kingdoms of this world, die in the kingdom of this world. Live from another kingdom, you're above that. You're above the other. And so that's what Jesus is trying to elevate in his disciples. So let's look at it from Luke's perspective. I want to show you a couple of things. This is a text I used in a message called Rights and Responsibilities. I don't want to stay here too long, but it's one of the thoughts that over the last couple of years has really resonated in me. This is Luke 22, 27 to 30. The disciples have asked Jesus who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says this, who is greater, the one that sits at the table or the one that serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. That alone is one of the more powerful principles of the Gospels. Who's the greatest guy in the story? The guy that's waiting on the guy at the table or the guy at the table? Well, the guy at the table. The guy at the table owns a butler. I mean, the butler's just, he's just getting a paycheck. He's not the centerpiece of the story. The centerpiece of the story is the guy at the table. And Jesus goes, yet in our little drama, I'm the guy waiting on you. And it's one of the great heartbeats of the gospel. It's Jesus saying, things are not as they appear. In my kingdom, I'm doing the serving, not being served. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And then look at this. I bestow upon you, this is a tough word we don't ever use, old English word. I confer, or I give. I place upon you, almost like being coronated, you know. I confer upon you a kingdom. Look at that. I confer upon you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one upon me. That's a done deal. Here's what you get to do with it. You get to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you get to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I like to call this your rights and your responsibilities, because look what you get. Once you get your kingdom, you have the right to eat at the king's table. If you eat at the king's table, you never go hungry, because the king gets the best of the food. So what's Jesus say? Provision. You have the right to enjoy all that is mine. Favor and provision. But you're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what we've done with scriptures like this in the church for too long is we've tried to figure out where this falls eschatologically. We go, at what point in history or the future do the 12 tribes of Israel get judged by the disciples? Does Judas also get to be one of those to get to judge? Or is it Matthias from the book? I've heard all this argument before. I go, man, we're missing the point. Jesus wasn't trying to lock into a time in the future. He was trying to get you to understand a couple things about a kingdom. You get a kingdom. It's yours now. And guess what? In that kingdom, you have rights. You get to eat. You get to sit at dad's table. You get to call yourself one of his kids. That's the rights. Those rights are off the chart. But don't forget, balance those rights with the real reality that you still got to take care of the other tribes. That's the point. That's Deuteronomy 22:3. Guess what you can't do? You can't avoid responsibility. You got to take care of your neighbor. So what happens in the kingdom? I can eat at dad's table. I can call myself one of his sons. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Those are things we can all say, thank God, amen, praise God for. But don't stop there, because you got a neighbor, you got an enemy, you got a friend, you got someone lost. You have a responsibility in the earth to take a look around you. This is Jesus, who doesn't just revel in the glory, but takes a look around him to see what is on the earth and what is his. So having said that, look at Luke chapter 17, verse 20, 21. Here's the Pharisees asking Jesus an important question. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Old King James says the kingdom of God is in your midst. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, where is the kingdom? What's it look like? When is the kingdom? What does Jesus say? It doesn't come by observation. What's observation? We know that Jesus means it doesn't come by looking at it. How do we know that? Well, because look at the qualifiers. Nor are they going to say see here or see there. See the word see? Because I've heard this interpreted that what this means is that the kingdom of God doesn't come by the observances of the Mosaic law, that you can't do the observances and get the kingdom. I don't disagree with that phrase. The kingdom doesn't come by observing Moses' law. But that's not what Jesus meant, because the context, Jesus said they're going to say, see here, see there. So what's observance mean? Something you can see. So when the Pharisees want to know about the kingdom, Jesus says, you're not going to be able to see it, guys. It's invisible. This is the invisible kingdom verse. This is where Jesus identifies that the kingdom is invisible, or I like to say the invisible nature of the kingdom. It isn't observed, rather it is lived out. From where? From within, from in your midst. The men in Jesus' day, I say that genderless, mankind in general, struggled with this point in Jesus' day, and they struggle with it in our own day. What's the point they struggle with? People have struggled with the invisible nature of the kingdom. A lot of Christians to this day struggle with kingdom sermons and the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, because they keep believing that the kingdom is to come only. The kingdom is over there. The kingdom's where you go when you die. And we get confused by stuff like kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God. You know, there's whole teachings on the kingdom of God's one thing. You get it. Kingdom of heaven, that's where you go when you die. It's a literary usage, okay? What I mean by that is Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, only Matthew. But Matthew doesn't use kingdom of God because Matthew's writing to Jews. And the Jews have an affinity, They have a almost built-in offense at the usage of the word God in print. And so Matthew substitutes it with kingdom of heaven because his book's written to Israel. And so let's not think we're in some big cosmic fight between there's a kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of God. We're talking about the same concept. We still struggle with the invisible nature of it, thinking that it's something that can be observed. Look at this next one, Luke 19:11. We've moved up two chapters. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Two chapters ago, they said, what's kingdom? And Jesus goes, you're not going to be able to see it. It's in your midst. It's in the middle. Two chapters later, they go, oh, this is it. This is when the kingdom of God's going to appear. What did they not get two chapters ago? He said, the kingdom will not come with observation. Two chapters later, is this when the kingdom's going to appear? Is it going to appear immediately? They struggled with it. Two chapters after telling them the kingdom isn't observed and that it's in their midst, they still look for an observable kingdom. So people, if they did it two chapters after Jesus, are they going to do it 2,000 years after Jesus? Come on. He's standing there going, you're not going to be able to see it. And it's going to come from inside of you. Two chapters later, is this when we get to see the kingdom? You go, you kind of, at times you think Jesus probably just walked off. I just need a break. I don't know how much more I can say that you can't see it and it's going to be inside of you. And yet all of you think you can see it and it's going to be this big thing on the outside. He's way more patient than me. I mean, I would have just been throwing stuff in the air. So they still look for an observable kingdom. We have a hard time seeing God's kingdom as a system of governing ourselves. So Jesus then goes on to tell the story. And I didn't want to read all of the text because I thought I'd stay there too long. But the next story Jesus tells is a nobleman who received a kingdom but is hated by his own subjects. So he blessed them. And then judgment fell on those who did nothing with what they are given. Thus Israel faced as much. It's the story of the men who, in the book of Luke, the story of the minnas. Not minnows as in little fish, but the little amounts of money in Israel. And Jesus tells a story of a man who inherits a kingdom. He comes back, his subjects don't like him. So he hands out gifts and he goes away and he says, I'm going to come back. And when he comes back, he asks what you've done with it. It's a very similar story to the Matthew 25 parable of the talents. Very similar. The context is a little different than the way Luke tells it. And you've got the guy who went and doubled it and another guy that went and made more money. And then the third guy's like, well, I knew you were a rough guy. I didn't do anything with it. And Jesus tells the story of how he's in trouble because he did nothing with it. What in the world does that story mean? And that's caused people to go, boy, you better use your talent for the Lord. Or if you don't, he's going to take it from you or you're going to suffer. I used to hear people manipulate. When I come up in church, this is embarrassing. When I come up in church, I heard people use stuff like that. Man, pastors preyed on people being ignorant. Because I remember people get up, lead service, and go, so-and-so, Natasha, you got a song? And you go, no, I don't want to sing. Well, and then somebody go, well, you got talent for the Lord. If you don't use that talent, you're going to lose it. And they were quoting that scripture. Like, so what Jesus does is if you have something and you don't use it, he just take it from you. And the point Jesus is making is, listen, Israel, your king's here. You got a chance. You going to do something with it? If you're not, chance is over with. This is it. This is the final generation. This is the terminal generation. On my way to the cross, I'll stop and cry over you. In fact, you remember this? Passion Week, Jesus is dragging his cross down the street. And a group of women are crying on the side of the road. And Jesus turns to the women and says, don't weep for me. Weep for your kids. Like, wow, what's that mean? Is Jesus saying, I've given you one final chance to receive, and you don't receive, I'm here to do what I'm here to do. So why does Jesus tell that story on the heels of them thinking the kingdom's coming immediately? It was Jesus once again saying, it's right here. It's in your midst. You're holding it. What are you doing with it? And my fear, and I don't mean fear as in I'm petrified and shaken over this, but a certain sort of godly awe at having come into an understanding that we have something. We have something powerful and vital. And my fear is to stand in front of the Father and Him say, you didn't do anything. I lived inside of you for 60 years and you didn't tell anybody. You didn't love your neighbor. I know He's not playing some big movie in heaven and a big moment of me getting condemned. I'm just making a point of, because I heard that junk too. Like, you're going to stand before God and He's going to show you all the stuff you did wrong. And then in the same breath, they'd go, God's throwing your sins in the sea of His forgetfulness. And I would think, how are they in His forgetfulness and in His DVD player? Like, He's got them there in heaven, but I don't think about it unless you give me a problem and then we'll play them. So that's not, I'm just referencing the idea that I think we have such an amazing power, such an amazing mystery that is in us that is Christ, and we can't shirk the responsibility of what that looks like. And it's so much like Jesus saying, what'd you do with the talents I gave you? Did you just put them away because you were scared, because you just wanted to get, maybe you just wanted to get out of here. You didn't feel like this was yours. You didn't do anything with it. And I think the point was you should have been doing something with it. I put you here to be a difference maker, to help the people that can't help themselves, to love the people that don't know me. Why are we doing spreading the gospel? What's the gospel supposed to be? Why am I supposed to be telling you about the gospel? Why should I care about you? You go, well, because He's going to burn in hell. So then, I don't see the early church doing that. I don't see them going hitting the streets because they're afraid people are going to burn in hell. They want to make a proclamation. It doesn't have to be this way for you now. Not just it doesn't have to be this way for you in 10,000 years. It doesn't have to be this way for you now. You can have the life of God on the earth. The King's come. The King has come and His kingdom is here. You don't have to be the way you are. You don't have to react the way you react. You can live the life of God on the earth. What's that look like? Let me tell you about Him. His name is Jesus, and this is what it looks like. You want to see it in practical terms? This is what it sounds like. It's not about copycatting the motions and actions of Jesus, but releasing people into the understanding that there's a resurrected man on the earth. You can be a part of that reality. And so I think that's what Jesus is saying when they go, is the kingdom observable now? And He goes, gosh, why are you missing this? No, it's not what you can see. It's a gift you have inside. And are you doing anything with it? Are you just burying it in the sand? Or are you letting it come out? Why do I make this comparison? Okay, two chapters earlier. What's kingdom look like? You can't see it, guys. It's in you. Two chapters later. Is this when the kingdom's going to be there? And Jesus goes, let me tell you a story about people who had stuff inside of them. What did I tell you two chapters ago? Where's the kingdom? Inside of you. Let me tell you a story about people who had stuff inside of them. Some of them did something with it. Some of them did nothing with it. Which one do you want to be? That was the point. So while you're looking for a kingdom, He's going, inside. What are you doing with it? You can stop looking out for the kingdom and start looking in for the kingdom and then find what you have that would make a difference in the world. And that's doing something with what you've been giving. So Israel faced that. They had to. Here's a New Testament version of it, post-cross, post-resurrection. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, this is right, we're right at the top of the book. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. This is Jesus, by the way, the He. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I wish I had heard a little different version of this. My version of this coming up in church was this was one of the great Pentecost verses. We would quote this when we were going to pray for people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We would say, you got to tarry, you got to tarry, you got to tarry. Though there's no text that tells believers they've got to tarry and wait on anything from God, there is a text where Jesus told the disciples to tarry in a specific place for a specific purpose to get a specific thing. And we took that and meant, you got to come up here to the altar and ask God to give you the Holy Ghost. If you don't get it, stay. How serious are you?
And we spent hours and hours and hours praying for people around altars to the point that I dreaded it. I literally, if I thought I need to preach on the baptism, I go, oh God, I'm going to preach on anything else because this is going to be exhausting. We're going to be here all night just making sure people get the Holy Spirit. And I'm not cutting down the people. I'm not, no. Pure hearts, yeah. Desiring God, sure, absolutely. Wanting to see great things in their life, no doubt. I've lived that. I also had a view of God who was pretty hard to please because of stuff like that. So this text was so that the disciples would go wait to receive the Holy Spirit because God designed the Pentecost feast, a feast of harvest, to fall 50 days after the Passover in the Old Testament. Jesus dies at Passover and resurrects the next week. So the disciples have to wait to the next feast day for the Holy Spirit to fall because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit indicates harvest. It was the only feast on the Jewish calendar that used leavened bread. Leavened bread is mixture bread. It's bread with yeast. The only feast on the Jewish calendar with yeast. The book of Acts. This sounds like a throwaway statement. Stay with me because this is bigger than I can make it sound, I promise. The explosive nature of the book of Acts is not just that the Holy Ghost falls. The explosive nature is that it falls at Pentecost. And before the book is over, Gentiles are getting saved like crazy. Because Pentecost was the only feast with leavened bread. Leavened bread is a mixture of two things. Pentecost ensured that Gentiles and Jews get to come into the same family. So God had to pour the Holy Spirit out at Pentecost because it sent a message. So they tarried because they were waiting on a feast day. So what happens to them when they're waiting on that feast day is Jesus gives them instruction and responsibility. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What are we in? 5? Give me 6, 7, 8. Therefore, when they come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Same question that's been being asked through the ministry of Jesus. And post-resurrection, glorified, about to ascend into the heavens, Jesus answers it this way. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father's put in his own authority, but don't even have to read any farther right now. But means pay attention to this. Stop paying attention to that. Here's what it sounds like to me. When he says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father's put in his hand, to me, he says that is none of your business. What's coming? What is your business? You're going to have power and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And you're going to go out here and tell people about me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Out. Every one of those are geographical progressions away from the center. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Farther than you know to go. How are you going to do that? Because you're going to have the Holy Spirit inside of you. When you get out there, what are you going to talk about? Jesus. That's the kingdom you guys ought to be excited about. The other one, forget it. Truth is, God wasn't restoring a kingdom to Israel. Jesus doesn't have time to go into that. There's no kingdom being restored to a natural country. He goes, leave that to the Father. Here's what you need to know. You have the same Holy Spirit I have. Go do something with it. Why? Because the kingdom's within. Guys, I propose to you, Jesus just preached the same sermon he preached in Luke 17, Luke 19. By the way, who wrote the book of Acts? There's a reason. There's a reason. Luke's preaching the same sermon. He's continuing the same story. Some of the early church considered Acts Luke 2. It was just a continuation of the gospel. He just picks up where he left off. So let's do it in order. Hey, what's the kingdom look like? Well, I can tell you this. You're not going to be able to see it. It's inside of you. 2 chapters later. Hey, is this the time when the kingdom appears? He goes, let me tell you a story about people that had stuff inside of them. And they didn't do anything with it. And that's a problem. Boop, boop, boop. A few chapters later, Acts chapter 1. Hey, is this when we get the kingdom? That is none of your business. I'm here to tell you about something inside of you that's so big, you're going to take it out and out and out and out. Are you ready to take it out? What are you missing? Can you see the theme? What are you missing about the kingdom? Quit looking around like you can put your hands on it. It's always been in you. Why does John the Baptist come and say the kingdom's at hand? Repent. Because it's always a mind change away. That's what repent means. Change your mind. Boom. You can have the kingdom.
It's not repent, kingdom's coming. It's repent, it's at hand. Where's that hand? It's right there. It's not on the way, it's yours. It's a present possession. It's what you get to take into yourself. Though hard to comprehend by his audience, Jesus presents a kingdom in which we take care of what we're given. We multiply it. We use it to help others. We're fueled by the Holy Spirit who equips us to influence the world around us. That's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's that progression of a ripples on the pond. We have the Holy Spirit so that we can respond the way Jesus did, so that we can respond the way Jesus would. So I want to land this plane by taking you to the sermon in Matthew that does it. The one that is the encapsulated communicative power of the kingdom. If the sword's in his mouth, that means it ain't in his hand. If it were in his hand, we could find good reason to swing it and slit someone's throat, because that's why it's in your hand. But if it's in his mouth, then there's power in the way you open your mouth to respond to the world. There's power in silence. There's power in the presence of the Holy Spirit to do something with it. So Matthew 5, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to give you a few. We could do the whole sermon, but we don't have that kind of time. But look at 38 to 45. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. By the way, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's in the law. That's Jesus coming along and saying, you know what the law says? Yeah, but I got something else for you. Now, I'm not even going to comment on that because I've commented on that before. But I want you to chew that over. This week, when you don't have anything else to think about, I want you to think about how you would have felt. If you're standing there, you're a good student of the Torah. You're a good Jew. And Jesus goes, you know what the Torah says? Well, here's what I say. And how many Jesus services would you have signed up to go to after that? So you mean to tell me that what I read in the Torah is not right? He goes, you're never able to shirk responsibility of your neighbor. That's the heartbeat of God. So the law says eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I'm telling you, why am I telling you? Because the sword comes out of my mouth, not my hand. You want to change the world? Listen to Jesus. You don't change the world with your fist. You don't change the world with your gun. You don't change the world with your reaction. Listen to Jesus, the voice of mighty waters. Watch how Jesus responds in these moments. Here's kingdom response. Don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him. Is that easy? No, it's hard. That's the point. It's not visible. It's internal. You got to release that. You got to let that go. Can't get that out of reaction. You get that only out of response. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Well, that's no fun. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go two. Give to him who asks you. This is just one after the other. It's just a bombarding of, look, you've never heard it this way. Why haven't I heard it this way? Because you've only reacted. It's been all about you. It's been about you getting yours. It's been about you doing what you need to do to win. The point here is not to go line by line and figure out every one of these where they can apply in your life. The point is to watch the principle behind it. That it's a whole new way of responding to the world. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go two, give to him who asks you, from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn him away. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them. By the way, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In most of your translations, it shows that you shall love your neighbors in quotes and hate your enemy is in different quotes or no quotes at all. And that's because you heard one of them in the Torah and you heard the other one from your uncle. That's what Jesus is saying. You heard one of them in the law and you heard the other one on the street. You heard love your neighbor in the Torah, didn't you? Yep. That's what Leviticus says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Where'd you hear hate your enemy? The news. That was not, he doesn't quote the Bible there. He's not quoting the Hebrew. Where'd you hear hate your enemy? Do you see the mixed signals that you get? You're going to get a little bit from the law, you're going to get a little bit from the world. Jesus goes, no, I say to you, love your enemy.
That's a lot harder. Love your neighbor is one thing. Maybe my neighbor, I don't know who my neighbor is. We got whole sermons, you know, there's whole sermons on that in the Gospels. But love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That you may be, 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What's Jesus mean? You want to know what sons look like? That. To me, that's what Jesus is saying. You want to look like one of the sons of the Father? Respond like this. It's not just a reaction, it's a response. You know what I think when I read this stuff? This is Paul White. I read this stuff and go, man, that's tough. That's hard. And I hear the Spirit say two things. I hear the Spirit say, aren't you glad that you're my son, even if you can't, don't pull this off? And I say, amen to that, thank God. My salvation isn't contingent on doing this. And you know the other thing I hear the Spirit say? Who told you this was going to be easy to respond? The yoke of Jesus, he said, my yoke's easy, my burden's light. That's because the work of your righteousness is his yoke. That's easy. But when they arrest you in the garden, that's when life ain't easy. You know, that's your moment. Jesus has his own put up or shut up because he preaches this in Matthew and then he gets to the garden and they show up with swords. And he has the legion of angels that can save him. And yet he looks to Peter and says, put your sword up. Permit even this. One of the great moments of put your sword up, permit even this. What a fantastic moment. You've heard that it was said, love your enemy. Go back one more, just real quick. I was looking at 44 this week, actually late last night. I was just staring at 44. And I thought, I think that might be the gospel. I think that might be the whole gospel in one shot. Just try it out. Love your enemies. Bless people that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That one verse would change the world. What if everybody in the world lived Matthew 5:44? They loved their enemies. They blessed people that cursed them. They did good to people that hated them. They prayed for the spitefully use and persecute them. I don't think we can quantify. I mean, everybody smiles when they think of that because you think, gosh, that, what a world that would be. That's the kingdom. When are we going to get to see that? The kingdom doesn't come by what you see. The kingdom comes by what you do. This is why we struggle. We go, well, if the kingdom's here, I ought to be seeing that. No! You don't see the kingdom. You live the kingdom. You've always supposed to have been living the kingdom. We've messed this up. For a long time, I wouldn't even preach on the kingdom because I didn't know how to answer that. Because people go, well, this is the kingdom. They're doing a poor job because there's still murderers out there and there's still rape and there's still war. And you go, man, that junk exists at the end of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, that junk exists. Outside of the New Jerusalem, the whoremonger and the faithless and the fearful are not allowed in. And yet the gates are open and there are leaves on the trees for the healings of the nations. And you go, well, why are the gates open? Maybe it's for all the whoremongers outside and the fearful and the unbelieving. Maybe it's because the kingdom is a person and a possession. And we're supposed to be loving our enemies, blessing those that curse us, doing good to those that hate us and praying for those that spitefully use us. Because they're always going to be there and they're always waiting around outside of our gates. And maybe it's not that we need to be waiting on what we can see. It's that we need to be waiting to find a moment to see it in our own existence, in our own life. So let's close with this thought. Only the Judeo-Christian ethic. I think this is, to me, I think this is true. Only the Judeo-Christian ethic holds as a central tenet the equality of all men and the necessity to love others as its central ethic. Take, for instance, Jefferson's, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Why are these truths self-evident? Because we had this belief that people were created equal. Self-evident? No one had ever thought to write that down, by the way, in the history of the world. Ever. In the history of printed literature, no one had ever thought to put pen to paper and say, it is self-evident that men are created equal.
How did it suddenly become self-evident? It didn't suddenly become self-evident. It had always been. We just forgot to bring it up as the most important thing about reality, is that people matter, all of them. Now, was there hypocrisy? Sure. Jefferson writes, all men are created equal. He owned 600 slaves. There's always a hypocrisy in the people involved in some of the great principles of men. The only one you're going to absolve from that is Jesus. He's above that fray. You can't wait on people to nail the principles before we start to live the reality. So we've tried to live that reality in this country for a couple hundred years, that it's self-evident. And then the last sentence. I ran this one by Natasha because I said, I'm going to just throw one past you. Tell me what you think. I've worked and wrestled with stuff like this for a decade, that last sentence. If you view the main tenet of Christianity as living right, I dare say you've missed the heart of Jesus. Living right is not what Jesus came to teach you to do. Jesus came to teach you to love your enemies. You can go, no, Jesus came to teach us to love each other. No, don't cheapen it. Get more specific. It's easy to love people that love you. Don't water it down. Jesus came to teach you to love your enemies. You don't need help loving your kids. You don't need help loving your spouse. Some things you just buck up and do. Some things you do easy. But loving your enemies, that's impossible. You don't just buck up and love your enemies. You don't just go, well, I'm going to work on it. No, it's from something down here. It's a kingdom response. It's not just a reaction. It's a response. It's visceral. It comes from in the heart. Something that explodes. And something that happens... Well, let me say it differently. Explodes the wrong word. I think it's something that can happen gradually because the kingdom's like a seed grown into a big tree. It's what we talked about last month. And so its tentacles sort of reach out in different areas of your life. Let's stop seeing the kingdom as what we can see, and let's start viewing the kingdom as a response mechanism. The ability to respond, because you have a kingdom response ability. We're going to work more on the kingdom next month and what it looks like from the lens of heaven on the earth, which is an important angle and one that you need both the Old and the New Testament to really explore and to really understand. A lot there. Let's pray and just ask the Father to do what he does with the kingdom, put that seed in our heart. Father, thank you. Thank you for this fun journey of learning who you are and the shocking and often difficult reality of realizing how little of it we've tapped into. Not to condemn us. It's not the heart of the Spirit. Not to condemn us that we're not doing it, but to teach us to stop looking outside to find it and start looking inside. Teach me how to not react. Teach me how to respond. I know how to react. Reacting's easy. Just do the first thing that comes to mind that pleases me. But responding, now that's when I can look like you. And that's going to be the work of the Spirit. Otherwise, why did you need to pour the Holy Spirit out on us? I now receive the reality that I've received the Holy Spirit to go out with it. And help me, Father, to take the sword out of my hand and realize that it's always been proceeding from your mouth, because the rushing waters of who you are and what you say have the power to change the world. Let's see it in us, in Jesus' name.